we, in our series on domestic piety, looked at the practice of family worship in a very, very brief way. And there were a few things that I left unsaid. Well, there are lots of things I left unsaid, but some things that I meant to say, a couple of resources, actually, that I meant to mention. I had them with me, but I didn't dig them out. One very helpful resource in general for the use of training children in the things of God is this Covenant Home Training Guide, which is published by our denomination, which is part of our family resource pack, or whatever it's called. But just to remind you, it has for each age a list of scriptures that could be memorized, catechism questions, as well as books to read and to the children, and books for the parents to read to encourage them in their parenting. This has been updated within the last 10 years or so, but the nature of the game is that already some of the references are out of date, in my opinion. So, but it's still a very helpful book, and I encourage you to consider that. Another that I meant to mention is a resource that the Parnells have recommended, and there are cards out on the table here. This is As for My House, which is a daily devotional guide for families. And there's a card here to use in case you're interested in that. It was pointed out that I tended to emphasize the benefit of family worship for children and neglected to emphasize the benefit for family, for wives. The husbands should be training the wives and encouraging them. And it's unfortunate that ends up as a footnote this week, but that is an important aspect. The husbands are to be encouraging their wives in family worship as well. You know, you can aim it so low as, like, what word did you hear, Johnny? And you know, the wife may not get a full benefit of the passage from questions like that. So that is an encouragement and to remember the older children, and especially the encouragement of the wife. And then, since I'm still doing introductory things, let me mention two books that are helpful for this week. We'll be talking about the use of the Lord's Day and domestic piety. And there are two relatively recent books that are very helpful. One is by Bruce Ray called Celebrating the Sabbath. He has another book called Withhold Not Correction on the discipline of children. Celebrating the Sabbath has, as you might guess from the title, a particular focus on finding the Sabbath as a delight, and it's very good in that respect. I would say a little bit incomplete and so as a theology of the Sabbath overall, but it's a very helpful book. This is not in the church library. This is my copy, but you're welcome to borrow it. And a more complete book with, again, an emphasis on delight in the Lord's Day is The Lord's Day by Joseph Piper, usually called Joey Piper, I guess. Anyway, this is a very helpful book also. They're both relatively brief, but relevant for our study today. So as I said, what I want to look at today is the use of the Sabbath as an encouragement for domestic piety. Usually I begin our lessons with a scripture reading, but today I'm going to begin with a reading from Little House in the Big Woods. You're all supposed to laugh. Well, anyway, this is by this Laura Ingalls Wilder. No, seriously, if you read current descriptions, or even as old as this, about what it was like when they actually observed the Sabbath in America or England or elsewhere, you may tend to get a rather dreary description of things. And that's the point of my reading this. This is a chapter called Sundays, and it describes all the things that Laura and her sister Mary couldn't do until finally it says, one Sunday after supper, she could not bear it any longer. She began to play with Jack, that's the dog, and in a few minutes she was running and shouting. Pa told her to sit in her chair and be quiet, but when Laura sat down, she began to cry and kick the chair with her heels. I hate Sunday, she said. And so what does Pa do? Well, he sits her down. He doesn't spank her. He talks about this. He gives her this story about when Grandpa was a boy. And I'm not going to read that story. This is the fun one where they're on the sled and they run into the pig. They're violating the Sabbath, but they have a good time doing it. And the really striking thing is about the point of the story is it was worse for your grandfather than it is for you. He had a lot more dreary Sabbath than you do, so you know it's not really that bad. And he says at the end, "So you see, Laura and Mary, you may find it hard to be good with respect to the Sabbath, but you should be glad that it isn't as hard to be good now as it was when Grandpa was a boy." See, that's the whole tone that you get, that the Sabbath is a dreary day. It's a day to be endured. It's a day with all these unreasonable rules, and for children especially, it's a tremendous burden. Now, I don't know whether Laura Ingalls Wilder thought that was a misunderstanding of the Sabbath and she was just faithfully reporting what she experienced as a child, or whether she in fact felt that the Sabbath was a burden and she didn't preserve it in her family. It is a striking thing how long the observance of the Sabbath was kept up in America and in England. You read J.C. Ryle writing in the 19th century of England, and he emphasized again and again the importance of the Sabbath. And into the 20th century in our country, that's been the case. Just as a footnote to the introduction on with Laura Ingalls Wilder, there was a big thing in the news several years ago when the Southern Baptist Convention and their more conservative movement tightened up some of their so-called creedal statements. They don't like to refer to their statements as a creed, but they tightened up what they thought that Scripture was and the importance of Scripture, the headship of men in the family, and so forth. That made the news. What didn't make the news was at the same time they significantly weakened an old statement on the Sabbath and more or less abandoned the position of observing the Lord's Day. Rather strange combination of events, but I think it was pointed out that they were meeting in a place where the local football team would have benefited from this, and there's some joking about that. What I'd like to do today is to show that attitude toward the Sabbath that you find in Laura Ingalls Wilder is completely unbiblical. And I'd like to do that by turning for a scripture reading to Isaiah chapter 58. I'll only read a couple of verses. These are familiar verses on the topic of the use of the Lord's Day. It wasn't an unusual thing for people to observe or to look on the Sabbath as a burden. Just while you're turning there, I'll read from Amos chapter 8, verse 5. The people in Amos' time said, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large?" And it goes on from there, falsifying the scales by deceit. They viewed the Sabbath as an inhibition against their commercial activities, or something that was a burden. But as we see in Isaiah 58, that attitude is an unbiblical one. Isaiah 58, verse 13 and 14. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, this is a conditional statement. If you do this, verse 13, then, verse 14, there's a promise. I'd like to look just briefly at both parts of it. First of all, it says what the Sabbath is not. The Sabbath is not, in verse 13, a day for doing our own pleasure. It's not a day for doing our own ways, for finding our own pleasure, for speaking our own words. Now, of course, if you just read that out of context, then you say, well, you know, Laura Ingalls Wilder was right. It is supposed to be a terrible, boring day because it's a day not for doing your own pleasure, right? So you have to be unhappy on it or you're not really observing the Sabbath. Well, okay, well, you have to read a little closer maybe to see that that's not quite what he's saying. You see, there's a contrast. It's not a day for doing your own pleasure, but it is a day for finding pleasure in something else. And what it is you can see the contrast in the beginning of the middle part of verse 13, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, and so forth. So the contrast is not between being bored and delighting in the Sabbath. The contrast isn't really either between doing wicked things, that is, things that are in themselves disallowed on other days of the week, right? He's not saying on the Sabbath don't kill, right? But instead find delight in the Sabbath. The contrast is between what you might say are the normal things that you delight in, the things you do every other day of the week. And he's saying the contrast is between those normal pleasures and what I think we'll see is a far higher pleasure, that is a pleasure of delighting in the Sabbath, calling the Sabbath a delight. Now that's emphasized by just the structure of the passage, and it may be easy to miss that. It says, if you call the Sabbath a delight, then what is it, the promise in verse 14? It is, you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Now, you know, I'm sure you've thought about this, but there are different ways to reward or encourage someone, say a child, in what they're doing. Sometimes what you reward them with has nothing to do with what they've been doing, and sometimes it fits in right with it. So if you're teaching a child to read and the child is making some progress, you could take the child out and get some ice cream. Now, I'm all in favor of that. You know, I'll go along with you when you do it. But that's where the reward doesn't directly have to do with the thing the child has been doing. But if instead of that you say, now here's a really fun book for you to read, here's the next step in your reading program as a gift, well, then that complements, that complements with an E, that is, that fills in further and encourages the child to go on. The reward there has something to do with what the child was doing. And you see, that's exactly what's going on here. If you begin to take delight in the Lord by calling the Sabbath a delight, what's the promise? The promise is that appetite for delight will be made even greater. You will delight yourself in the Lord, verse 14. And that's true of all these. The causing to ride on the high hills of the earth is a promise of a triumph and the reminder at the end of verse 14 of a reward. The point is that the Sabbath is given by God as a means to something delightful. And the way you enjoy that means is by delighting in it already. And then God will give you even greater delight in himself. So in short, there are rich blessings promised in the Sabbath day itself. And those rich blessings cause even greater joy as we grow in it. I'll mention just one other passage you might want to flip back a page or so in your Bible to, Isaiah 56. The whole context, by the way, of these chapters is the New Covenant. There's no question that this is just about the Old Testament and those things, because, and you can see that very plainly in Isaiah 56, where starting at verse 3, it refers to the foreigner who is excluded from the worship, the eunuchs who are not able to enter into the worship of God. And notice what it says, the promise that's given, for example, to the foreigner in verses 6 and 7. The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And it goes on from there. You see, there again is the promise that there will be a further delight and joy for the one who makes use of the means of the Sabbath. So the point I'm going to try to develop just briefly is that the Sabbath again and again in the Scriptures is seen as something to delight in. It's a delightful means, an opportunity that God gives us to meditate on his works, to draw close to him. Now, if you're familiar with some of the controversies over the Sabbath, even in the Reformed world, you may know that Calvin's view of the Sabbath is often controverted. I read this passage when we were looking at this theme in Jeremiah, but I want to emphasize a particular part of this. This is Calvin's sermon on Deuteronomy 5, and he sure sounds like a Puritan in his application of the Sabbath. But there's a particular metaphor he uses here that I want to bring out. What he's been saying in this sermon, Deuteronomy 5, of course, contains the second giving of the Ten Commandments, and this is his sermon on the fourth commandment, or one of the sermons. And he wants to emphasize that it's not simply the going to worship that's required on the Lord's Day, but that there are greater blessings beyond that. So listen to what he says. Moreover, let us realize that it is not only for coming to the sermon that the Lord's Day is instituted, but in order that we might devote all the rest of time to praising God. Indeed, for although he nurtures us every day, nevertheless we do not sufficiently meditate on the favors he bestows on us in order to magnify them. It is true that it would be a poor thing if we did not think about the benefits of God except on the Lord's Day. But on other days, seeing that we are so occupied with our affairs, we are not as much open to serve God as on a day which is wholly dedicated to this. And here's his metaphor. Thus, we ought to observe the Lord's Day as if it were a tower, in order that we might climb high upon it to contemplate the works of God from afar, in a way in which we are neither impeded nor occupied with anything else, so that we might be able to extend all our senses to recognize the benefits and favors with which he has enlarged us. And when the Lord's Day is able to help us practice that is, to consider the works of God, then certainly once we have meditated on his works for a long time in order to know how to benefit from them, we will surrender to him all the rest of time. And this meditation will already have formed and polished us, and we shall be induced to thank our God upon Monday and all the rest of the week. When the Lord's Day is spent not only in pastimes full of vanity, but in things which are entirely contrary to God, it seems that one has not at all celebrated the Lord's Day, and that God has been offended in many ways. Thus, when people profane in this manner the holy order which God has instituted to lead us to himself, why should they be astonished if all the rest of the week is degraded? And by the way, it's in that context also that he condemns sports and games and things like that. This is a more modern translation than the one I read from last time, but it's a lot lighter than the Banner of Truth 50-pound version. So it's especially that metaphor that I want us to think about. The Lord's Day is like a tower that we climb up into, in which we can see the works of God. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to any of these high towers that are popular in some cities. Last summer we were in San Antonio, where they have Hemisphere Plaza. They had Hemisphere there several years ago. And there's a tower there, Hemisphere Tower, which is quite nice. You can go up there, you can see the city of San Antonio, all different parts of it. You can spend a long time observing all the things that are there. It's a tower in which you can observe, as it were, the works of San Antonio, to draw the contrast or the comparison that Calvin is making. And it's a helpful metaphor because that shows that there is something positive about the Sabbath. You know, the quote I read from Little House in the Big Woods makes it sound entirely negative. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do that. You just sit there. And that's not the point. The point is that if you have this tower to mount up into to see the wonderful works of God, why would you spend your time doing other things that are so less delightful? So, for example, we're going up to this tower and say, I tell my wife and children, well, you all go ahead. There's some really interesting ants here that I want to watch. You know, they might say, oh, come on, Daddy, let's go up in the tower. No, I really want to watch the ants. Is there something wrong with watching ants? Well, no, it's just stupid, right? I mean, how could you blow an opportunity like that to go up and see this wonderful view when you can look at ants any other time? And that's exactly the attitude I want to develop, and I hope that we can encourage in our children. And the point is not that the Sabbath is filled with these negative rules. The negative rules, as it were, are there, but they're there because there's so much positive to do that they're put aside. Things that are otherwise lawful are put aside because we have this one delightful thing to do. As I mentioned, the contrast is often drawn between Calvin's view and the Puritans, but what I just read from him fits in very well with what the larger catechism says. How is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day to be sanctified? Listen to the answer. The Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by an holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight, notice that word, to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. The Puritans like to refer to the Sabbath as the market day of the soul. In fact, there's a study of the Puritan view of the Sabbath called that. So there's another metaphor. Apparently, in that time in English society, there was a common market day. It was a social as well as a commercial time. Everyone would be out buying and selling things, finding out the news, and so forth. It was a market day of the pocketbook or of the, of man. And the point of the Puritans calling it the Sabbath the market day of the soul was that this was the day in which we focus on transactions with God. Our soul is free completely to transact with God on that day. And that, again, is the positive aspect of it. If you have a market day of the soul, why would you want to be distracted by other things, things that would lead you away from it? Now, the point of this is not to give, as I said last week, is not to give a detailed study of the Sabbath, but instead to tie this in with domestic piety. And already, I'm sure you're thinking, well, my one-year-old, I've tried to train very well, but my one-year-old still doesn't get the idea of mounting up in the tower and observing the works of God with nothing else all day long. Okay. It's still a little bit hard to for young children to learn what it is to delight in God. The idea is a little bit, perhaps, remote. And that's, I want to talk a little bit more practically at the end, although this study started to expand, it'll probably lap over into next week, about how we can do that practically. But what I want to do at the beginning is at least develop that attitude, because children learn so much from our attitudes and not just from the things we say and the practices we have. So if I can encourage us as adults and young people to have the attitude of delight in the Sabbath, then I hope some of the other practical aspects will be easier to take. So let's see whether this idea from Isaiah 58, and so we also looked in Isaiah 56, is found elsewhere in Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is the foundational passage. The Sabbath is not an ordinance of the Mosaic law. It's a creation ordinance, just as marriage is. Might as well argue that we could abandon marriage as well as argue that we could abandon the Sabbath. Both were regulated under Moses, but both were instituted at the creation. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, there are a number of things you could say about this passage, but I'd like to focus particularly first on verse 3, "God blessed the seventh day." Now, if you think about it, God doesn't bless things for his own benefit. Right? When the Lord blessed the cup and the bread for the Lord's Supper, it wasn't for his benefit, it was for our benefit. And so you see, when it says God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, he did it for our benefit. He set it apart as a benefit for us. It's something given to man for his good. And it's in that light, if you keep your finger there, I want to make another point back in Genesis, but keep your finger there and turn to Mark chapter 2. Our Lord encountered people who had a rather gloomy view of the Sabbath and taught other people the same way. He didn't just encounter them, he set them straight. But at the end of one of those, let me just read a couple of verses which are often mentioned in this context. Mark 2:27 and 28. And he, that is Christ, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So you see, when Christ said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, he's really repeating what's already said in Genesis 2. Just as he said about marriage, it was not so from the beginning with respect to divorce. So he brings the Pharisees back to the Bible and to the institution of the Sabbath and away from their human traditions. The Sabbath was made for man, just because God blessed the Sabbath. God gave it as a gift to him. Again, what I'm trying to do is see the positive attitude as something to delight in. Now, you could misunderstand that. You could say the Sabbath was made for man, so I'll do what I like on the Sabbath. In a sense, that's a good attitude if you like the right things. See, that takes us back to the same idea in Isaiah 58. You don't do your own pleasures in the sense of the things that you might do on the days of the week. You might say the Sabbath was not made for man as fallen, but man as Adam and man as redeemed in Christ. The Sabbath was made as a benefit for the man who knows how to delight in the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the holy man, you might say. Now, one other point from Genesis 2 that I'd like to make is this fact that God rested on the seventh day, and man is to follow the pattern of that rest. That, of course, doesn't mean that God was tired. The Hebrew word for resting is just like the Hebrew word for peace. It's a very rich word. You know, when we think of peace or rest, we think of taking a nap, which is the absence of doing anything. God didn't take a nap on the seventh day. The point of resting is looking back and delighting in something and appreciating it. And I want to bring that out more. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the second giving of the law that I've referred to, that Calvin was preaching on. Deuteronomy 5, of course, is the second place that the Ten Commandments appear in the Scriptures. And the fifth commandment, the fourth commandment, rather, is in starting in verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest, as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So you see, the keeping of the Sabbath is patterned on the creation of God. That's especially brought out, I guess, in the parallel passage in Exodus 20. "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and all that are in them, and rested on the seventh day. You are therefore to rest." But here, again, it's grounded in creation. You follow the pattern of God. But there's a further aspect of it, and that's in verse 15. That is, the Sabbath keeping is further underlined as a responsibility of God's covenant people. That is, the duty to keep the Sabbath is given to man as man. But God's covenant people have a special reason to keep the Sabbath, and that is that they may look, remember the redemption that God brought about. That is, from our tower we look on works of creation as well as works of redemption. We consider all of God's works as God's people. So he says, "Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And there's a very important aspect to this which is perhaps too easily forgotten. There's a certain rhythm in the calendar, the weekly rhythm of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. At the institution of the Sabbath, the creation, it was the day of rest came at the end. With the resurrection of Christ, the day of rest comes at the beginning, and there's a significance in that. But that basic aspect of that basic structure is just interesting from the point of view of the calendar. There is no cosmic reason, you might say, for doing that. Right? We have years because, well, the Earth goes around the Sun once every year. And we have days because that's how long it takes the Sun to rotate. Why do we have weeks? There's nothing in astronomy that suggests a week, particularly. It's a positive ordinance of God, that is a command of God, which is given at his own discretion, you might say. But that rhythm of work and rest is an important aspect that Voss in his biblical theology brings out very well. Sometimes it's hard to follow Voss, and I'm going to see if I can make clear what he's saying. He says, with respect to the Sabbath, it stands for consummation of a work accomplished and the joy and satisfaction attendant upon this. That's the sense of what it means to rest. Consummation of a work accomplished and the joy and satisfaction attendant upon this. Such was its prototype in God. That was the pattern that God set. Mankind must copy this. And that not only in the sequences of daily existence as regards individuals, but in its collective capacity through a large historic movement. For mankind, too, a great task waits to be accomplished, and at its close beckons a rest of joy and satisfaction that shall copy the rest of God. What he's getting at is that the Sabbath ordinance itself tells us that history has an end. There is a Sabbath day coming, that is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And that rhythm of life is intended to tell us that life does not simply go on and on, but that we're working toward a goal. As he says later, it has its main significance in pointing forward to the eternal issues of life and history. And the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 4, brings that out. There is a rest for the people of God, because the accomplishment of that rest has taken place in the work of Christ. We rest first now, and then we work, secure in what Christ has done. But that larger issue is an important factor. That is, the Sabbath breaks us out of the daily humdrum. Right? It's very easy just to work and work and work and work without realizing that there's a goal in mind. And that's one of the benefits of the Sabbath. Let's just look quickly at a couple of other references, and then I'll try to start at least on the practical aspects. Turn with me to Exodus chapter... Actually, I'm going to split this up. Mr. Wilkinson, could you read for us Exodus 23:12, and the rest of us will turn to Exodus 31 while you're doing that. So everyone turn to Exodus 31, but Mr. Wilkinson is going to read for us Exodus 23:12.
6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed.
So there's the idea of refreshing. And the word may be translated differently in different places, but a pretty good paraphrase is catch your breath. The Hebrew word has to do with breathing. So there is a catching of the breath spiritually that's to take place. And what's striking is that again is patterned after the work of God. In Exodus 31, there's a fairly long passage on the Sabbath. I'll read just a bit of it. In verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Again, it's the association of the Sabbath with sanctification. It's a sign that he sanctifies us, as well as being a means to that end. And let me skip down just a little bit. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. God caught his breath on the Sabbath day, as it were, again. That's the pattern. That is, it is a day in which we turn away from the usual contemplations to think about what God has done. One other passage I'd like to look at, of course there are lots of others, but turn to Psalm 92. trying to develop the theme of the Sabbath as a day to delight in, as well as to give some of the things in which we delight on that day. If you think you have enough time the other 6 days of the week to do all this, well, I'd like to know your secret. This is God's wisdom in appointing a particular day for this, I think, is that we tend not to. Notice that the title of Psalm 92, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day, it's particularly directed toward the Sabbath and the worship of God on the Sabbath. And what does it say at the very beginning? It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. I made this point last week. Remember when we were looking just at domestic piety generally from Deuteronomy 6, it says, you know, when your sons ask you what's the meaning of all these commandments and so forth, well, you don't say, sit up straight, get your elbows off the table, you know, act grown up. It says, what is the meaning? It is, the meaning is, we were slaves in a horrible situation and God brought us out. God was so good to us and all of His commandments are good for us. And that's exactly the attitude of the Sabbath here. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. God is so kind to us to give us a day like this in which we can mount on this tower and delight in Him. And you notice in verse 4 the reference to the work. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. The Sabbath is not only there for us to contemplate the works of God. It is, and this may sound shocking, it is a time to contemplate the end of the wicked. And this is one reason why the Psalms are so beneficial in family in public worship, because they tell us not only the blessings of the righteous, but also the judgments on the wicked. We need to hear again and again. And you see that in verses 6 and 7. The senseless man doesn't mount up into the tower. All he can do is feed on grass like an ox. He has no sense of what's going on around him. He has no ability to contemplate on the works of God. All he can do is act like a fool. And that's part of our Sabbath meditation, frankly. Not to hate the wicked, per se, but to say, you don't want to be like that. How easy it is to become brutish like that. Work all through the week, you know. If you're like me, it's very easy when you're at work to forget everything else and just to be caught up in that. And God gives us a day so that we don't become like brutes, so we don't just think life is about munching on grass like an ox out in the field. It is also a striking thing. This is a quote from Murray McShane. There are no Sabbaths in hell. Did you ever think about that? Couldn't find the original piece in which he said that, but it is striking. For example, and I wrote down a couple of references in Isaiah 57 and in Revelation 14. Especially in Revelation 14, it says, "For those suffering in hell, there is no rest day or night. There is no Sabbath in hell." If that's the end that you want, continual striving with no resolution, then you should be senseless, or you are senseless and a fool. The Sabbath is for us an opportunity to realize that there is something far greater for us to delight in. Now, that's, as I said, not a complete theology of the Sabbath, but instead an encouragement for us to think of it as a day to delight in, as a means of grace and something for our benefits. Speaking as I have been, especially in this series, to heads of households, that attitude has to be communicated in the way you look at life. And I want to make a few practical comments in connection with that. You see, the keeping of the Sabbath does particularly fall on the head of the household. Did you ever think about that? It's in the commandment itself. You, nor your... How does it go? It refers to your whole family, right? To your family, to your servants, and so forth. And again, the larger catechism is helpful. It says, it has a question. Why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors? The answer is, the charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge, and because they are prone oft times to hinder them by employments of their own. So not only should our attitude be such that encourages a delight in the Sabbath, but our practices should be that it not such that it's not a burden for the rest of the family. Okay, I'm going to get myself in trouble. Here's practical suggestion number one. Think about what you can do to make the Sabbath more restful for your wife. 6 days shall you labor, except the mother's work is never done. The diapers still have to be changed on the Sabbath. People still eat something. Is it possible that the head of the household can make the burden easier by helping out a little bit on the Sabbath day? That's a consideration. I may get in trouble, I know, but that's a consideration for us to think of. Another practical point, which is too easily forgotten, is that if we are to delight in the Sabbath, we have to also delight in our work. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and the Sabbath is a holy day. Children also learn what attitudes of work should be from the head of the household. If you hate your job and you show it, they'll probably figure that out. Now, there may be reasons to hate your job, but work in itself is not to be a burden. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is a creation ordinance along with marriage and the Sabbath. They actually go together. And part of the delight in the Sabbath has to be as well a delight in the work that God has given us. One other aspect, I'm about out of time, that I want to mention here, one or two, is an anticipation of the blessings of the Sabbath. If you're planning to go up on Hemisphere Tower, then you'll probably look forward to it and think about things you can do to get ready for it. You might make sure you have your camera, you might look at things and think about what you want to look at. Well, pressing the analogy too far, perhaps. In the same way, we should look forward, we should anticipate, we should expect a blessing on the Sabbath day. And that attitude is something that we can show as we pray, maybe the evening before or the morning of the Lord's Day, as well as the way we try to get things ready before we go. I think instead of squeezing in more here, I'm going to stop there. I want to talk particularly, so you do have children. How are they supposed to practically learn to delight in the Lord's Day? Do they just have to sit on the bench and read the catechism all day, which is the impression that Laura Ingalls Wilder gives? Or are there other things that can be done? I want to talk about that a little bit, and especially the responsibility of the head of the household to encourage practically delight in the Sabbath. But that will have to wait. Any comments or questions? Can't tell whether I'm getting across or you're all just sort of out there. I would have put this down here. Go ahead, Mr. Wilkins.
In Exodus, where the punishment that's linked to the violation of the Sabbath being a capital offense, could it be the reason that that's a capital offense is that one of the most effective ways of a society or a family of killing itself is by violating the Sabbath?
That's a good point. So the question, just to repeat for the tape, the question is whether the capital punishment for the Sabbath was linked to the fact that it affects the whole of society. Society effectively can kill itself or a family by neglect of the Sabbath. I think that's a good point. And one of the, I can't remember which of these books I mentioned, developed that idea a little bit. Now, I didn't really talk about the Sabbath as a societal benefit, but I think that's a good point. It is it is a kind of suicide to work unstopping, to think that you can get ahead right? Because all these other guys are working, you better be working too. And I think one of the books made the comment that maybe the guy gathering the sticks on the Sabbath is just trying to get ahead of everyone else. That's a good point. Jeff?
Do you think this popular perception,
Yeah, the Sabbath is a burden. All of God's commandments are a burden for the unregenerate. Yeah, and I think it is striking that the practice maybe persisted as long as it did, considering how society turns away from God fairly quickly. And what happens is that it just becomes a dreary day. Without the, if you can't delight in God, you just got to do nothing. And that is a good point. And converse, on the other side, for the believer, God's commandments are not burdensome, but they certainly are for the unbeliever. The one simultaneous, but the one farther from the moderator goes first. Mrs. Bricado. So the question is, how would you answer the Seventh-day Adventist in the change from the seventh day to the first day? Is that beyond the scope of the class? And the answer is yes. So Mr. Wilkinson? No. I really was trying to focus on a narrow part of it, and that's why I didn't talk about a lot of other issues. But I think there's the broader theological fact that the Sabbath instituted at creation was anticipating a rest. You work for 6 days and there's a rest at the end. Whereas with Christ having secured redemption, we rest on the first day in that victory of Christ and then work in the strength of it, as it were. So there's a broad theological reason. But then I think there are scriptural examples of again and again of God's people meeting on the first day of the week. There's no explicit commandment. That's the same way with infant baptism and a lot of other things. Like the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe there's no explicit statement of many things. The day of Pentecost is the first day of the week. Again and again in the book of Acts, you see God's people gathered on the first day of the week. Now, there are seldom references to their gathering on the Jewish Sabbath, except when Paul took his evangelistic opportunities to... Now, that's when the Jews were meeting, so he went to the synagogue there. But when they're spoken of as gathering, it's on the first day of the week. But that's a brief comment. We used to meet in the Seventh-day Adventist church building. That's where we had our ordination service. And they always had literature out. This was a popish plot from the 4th century or something that they changed the day and there's no biblical basis and so forth. But they don't have a scriptural leg to stand on, I think. More study could be gone into it. That's a brief answer. Yeah. Bruce?
I had heard, the reason I'm bringing this up to see if you had heard the same thing, but during Napoleon's reign, when he was converting France to the metric system, he tried to also convert the cycle of a week to a 10-day or 1 day, and it failed.
My understanding was that was during the French Revolution, which would have been slightly before that. But I could be wrong on that. But yeah, they tried for a good, it's good metrical, 10 fingers, 10 days of the week, that kind of thing. And it did fail. That's right. Of course, the metrical system's failed in America, too, but that's another story. Yeah, that's right. There is, and it's striking, there's some things that I hadn't realized before reading these books. There are traces of the seventh-day pattern in other cultures. In fact, this one guy makes the point that the Babylonian Assyrian culture had a Sabbath observance of a kind. But they viewed it as an ominous day, that is a day of ill omen. So if you actually tried to work on the Sabbath, then whatever you did would probably go wrong. Your computer would probably crash if you actually tried to work on the Sabbath. I imagine their computers did, but so there may well be traces in other cultures of that same idea. In any case, the French weren't able to pull it off I think it was really motivated by an atheistic hatred of God's ordinance. And there, you know, man is the measure of all things, and man can figure out a better way.
I guess not having been brought up as the Sabbath was a special day, except for just going to church,
yeah.
I find it somewhat difficult in understanding what we are to be about doing. Because, you know, like, we're not supposed to be working, but what does that exactly mean? And, you know, like, particularly with children, how do you communicate delighting in the Lord is a challenge. You know, like, what does it mean? We can, you know, we're not supposed to play, maybe, you know, organized sports, but does that mean we can't go walking or we can't go to the park or, you know, how do you know
right. What
you do do?
Yeah. That's an excellent question, and that's what I ran out of time to say. But all of your questions will be answered next week. No, just kidding. But I do want to get to that. What I was doing today was highly theoretical again, but I wanted to develop that positive aspect instead of dwelling on what you don't do, but to set out what it is about. And then, of course, there's the question, well, now how do you implement that? You know, how is it that you practically do that? So I do want to try, at least. And I think we can maybe share among ourselves other things we found useful. But that's as it were, the you know, where the rubber meets the road for domestic piety in the Sabbath. What actually do you do? There's this tower, but how do you get up in it and actually enjoy it? And that's an excellent question to end on so that we can try to answer it next time. So let's close here.